Please turn in your copy of God's Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 18 tonight. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Excuse me. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. Father, we pray that you would bless its reading, and Father, we pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. What do an army general, a businessman, and a normal stay-at-home mom all have in common with each other? All of them are information gatherers and choice makers. The general makes decisions based on the data that he gathers, the intelligence that he gathers from spies and from other soldiers. The businessman needs to gather information on products he wants to sell and on customers he might want to sell to make his business profitable. And the stay-at-home mom, she needs to keep an eye on the needs of her family so that they can be healthy and be well taken care of. Different people, different lives, but all three need knowledge and they need information to make their lives go right. Knowledge and information are key for helping our lives be normal. Not just because we need to make decisions, because we need to make choices, but think about the peace of mind that having knowledge and having information gives you. You feel more informed, better informed by knowing one thing or another. And that can bring all sorts of good feelings to you. Think about how much better you feel when you make a decision because you know this one thing is true. How much easier do you feel about the future? Because you know this thing or that. And maybe that's part of the reason why people try to avoid thinking about death. Because so little is known about death and what awaits them. Death comes for all. We know that. And that nobody escapes its power on their own. But that leaves us thinking, when I lose somebody, what happens to them? What are they doing? Are they okay? Will I see them again? And most people can't answer this question, so they just ignore it as much as they can. But death forces us to confront our own mortality, and it forces us to reckon with this question, what happens when we die? And without real knowledge of what happens after death, despair can easily set in. In our text today, Paul answers questions about death for the Thessalonian church. And through Paul's writings, the Lord himself wipes the tears away from these believers. It seems that they themselves have lost friends or family members to death, and they needed to be comforted by the Lord. What happens to our loved ones? So the Lord tells them through Paul's writing and comforts them. And he gives us that same comfort, that same hope for the future in the midst of our own loss and our own sorrow, because he gives us that same glimpse of the future. And he encourages us to spread that to our brothers and sisters, to help comfort each other when we're grieving over losing someone. We see this in our theme to summarize the passage. Believing in Christ's coming equips you to help others grieve their faithful dead with hope. Though death drives a spike of sorrow into our hearts, the scripture offers us comfort by telling us the future of our faithful dead, those that believe in Christ. And that work of Christ is our comfort, the fact that he is coming back to earth for us. And we will see how this is so in Christ's work helping us out in our 3 points. In the Lord's rising from death, the Lord's returning to earth, and the Lord's raising of all believers. We see our Savior's work, his rising from death, illustrated in the first 2 verses of our passage, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We don't know the exact situation that Paul is writing to, but it seems that some of the Thessalonians had died in his absence, and the rest of their friends and family in this church were worried. What happens to the souls of deceased Christians? We can look back on the rest of the Bible and say, this is what happens. We'll get to that. But think about what it would have been like to be in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, to be a pagan coming to Christianity later in life. There were plenty of theories about what happens to the soul after death, if anything. Thinkers and philosophers occupied themselves with this all the time. But when it's your brother or sister, your parents, your siblings, your child, your friends, speculation doesn't cut it. What happens to the souls of the dead? And there was no real comfort to be found. The best comfort that could be given was grieving is good, but don't grieve too long. And help each other. Control yourself in your grief. Don't grieve too long. Don't grieve too hard. And comfort each other when you lose a loved one. What comfort is that? How does that help when your parents have died? Or when it's your little child who has died of fever? How does grieving is fine, but don't grieve too long or too hard supposed to help? How am I supposed to comfort somebody else when there's no hope? The Greco-Roman world might have had speculation about what happens to the dead, but they had no hope of seeing their brothers and sisters, their family and their friends again. That's what the Thessalonians are largely coming out of. They grieved, but how could they grieve without hope? It seems that Paul himself had not had time to teach the Thessalonians about what happens to the souls of dead believers. We know he was driven out of Thessalonica relatively quickly. He just may not have gotten to this. But now he explains, brothers, I don't want you to lack this knowledge, because I don't want you to grieve like pagans grieve, without hope and without comfort. Understand, the apostle is not banning grief. He's not saying you're not allowed to be sorrowful. But the grief of the Thessalonians needs to be tempered by the reality of the gospel. When Paul talks about those who are asleep, Paul is not saying that the souls of the dead are sleeping right now or that they're unconscious. That's what we would call soul sleep. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, when Paul talks about sleep for the believer, he's talking about it as a temporary state. Think about it. In real life, well, in normal life, when somebody is sleeping, sleeping is not meant to be permanent. Sooner or later, somebody who is sleeping will wake back up and he'll be back to normal. But so it is with the dead. Their bodies are asleep for now in the grave, but the Lord intends to rouse them from sleep later on. But why does Paul believe this? Why does he have this kind of hope? Why does he offer them hope when no one else can? Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. As we've explored Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the last couple of months, we've noticed a couple of times that Paul calls the Thessalonians to imitate Christ. Well, this, Paul says, is another way which you will imitate Christ. At the end of his time on earth, Christ died. He died on the cross. But he did not stay dead. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. The Thessalonians knew this, and they had believed in it. Paul is telling them, as Christ was, as Christ did, so it will be for you. Christ died, and he came back to life. And those who have died believing in him will also be brought back to life because they believed in him. Those who die with faith in Christ in their hearts will have their bodies raised, and they will be brought back to life. Paul can give the Thessalonians this kind of hope because it is based on fact. Christ had died, and then he was raised to new life 3 days later. Paul is saying God will do the same thing for our dead, for dead believers. When Christ comes back to earth, those who have died in him, with belief in him, will be brought back to full life. In the meantime, though, the dead believers are safe. They are at home with God in heaven. They are being preserved until that day of resurrection. Because Christ has risen, the souls of the dead Thessalonian believers are safe, and the living can know that their friends and family are okay, that God has them and that God is preserving them. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible, I think, to overstate how critical it is that Christ died and rose for us again. Because of the sin of mankind, physical death is a reality and an inescapable one. And as terrible as physical death is, it's merely an appetizer for the true horror of eternal separation from God. But when Christ died on the cross, he took care of that eternal death for you. Because he suffered death in your place, you will never experience that eternal death for yourself. And when Christ arose from the grave, he secured that eternal life for you and for all those whom he has called. He died and rose so that you could live with him eternally. Any talk that we have about death and the afterlife must have Christ's work centered in the middle of it. His rising must be at the heart of our talk about death. Because think about it, there are so many theories, even today, of what happens to the dead. Judgment of some kind, some people think. Reincarnation, nothingness eternal, bliss in the clouds. People put these things forward, but they don't know what to believe because they have no real proof. And because they have no proof, What can they tell themselves? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And the prophets of pagans will say, peace, peace, it's okay. Just go about life and don't think about it. But Scripture tells us for certain that Christ died to save sinners, and that he will raise them to new and glorified life like his own glorified life and glorified body. Christ gives you hope because he says, I died and I rose, and after you have died, I will raise you from the dead too. Does this mean that there's no cause for grief when our friends and families pass away? No, not at all. That's not what that means. Death is not natural. Death is not part of God's creation. Death is an enemy. If Adam had not plunged the world into sin, then death would never be something we would have to contend with. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, grieves with you when you lose somebody to death, when you suffer the loss of a loved one. Hebrews 2:17 says that he became like his brothers in every way, including in your suffering and sorrow, so that you could have a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows your suffering, and he grieves with you. But Christ also tells us, look at me. Believers have a future with him. Those who have died in Christ, from the greatest and most erudite of theologians to the youngest, tiniest, and most helpless of infants, they are precious to him. They are under his protection in heaven now, purged of sin and waiting to be restored to new life. And if you die before Jesus returned to earth, he will do this same thing for you. He will bring you to himself in heaven, and then when the time is right, he will raise you to new life. As Christ is, so will you be. We might ask, when will he do this? How will he do this? But Jesus doesn't tell us these details. But he has told us enough. He has told us that he will bring us to himself, and he will raise us from the dead. That's enough to stoke up hope, I think. The Apostles' Creed says that after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But the Creed also teaches us that Jesus will return to earth from heaven. Why is that so important? Paul will explain this to us in our second point, the Lord's return to earth. Paul continues to assuage the Thessalonians' fear in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't miss what this is, brothers and sisters. This is a word of encouragement and certainty for the grieving. A word from the Lord himself. John 17, verse 17 says that the word of God is truth. This, in other words, is an unbreakable promise from God himself that will always stand for believers. So what is this word? Paul says that the Christians who are left on earth when Christ returns will not precede those who have already died. When Paul says precede, he doesn't mean that they will go first, as in, I preceded somebody else in line. That doesn't seem to be what Paul is getting at. Precede more means have an advantage over. In other words, the living Christians will not have an advantage over dead ones when Christ returns. Okay, but why is Paul saying that? Because this seems to have been a real fear for the Thessalonians. They might have been worrying that, okay, if I'm alive when Christ comes, will I as a living person have some sort of advantage over the dead? Will the dead miss out on the coming of Christ entirely? Will they be some kind of second-class citizen? They didn't know. Paul is saying, no. The living will have no advantage over the dead, and the dead will not be disadvantaged in the resurrection. Both will participate in the coming of Jesus and be equally blessed. To prove this, Paul starts saying in verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." I think we need to tread carefully as we consider these signs and not push what Paul is saying too far. I am in no way denying the inspiration of Scripture or the trustworthiness of God's revelation. But I think it's also wise to consider that Paul is using limited human knowledge, limited human language, to express things that are somewhat beyond our ability to grasp fully. In other words, we can't take these signs entirely literally in every facet, because if we do that, I would be concerned that the signs start to break down and push us into unhelpful and unbiblical speculation about the future. With that said, with that caveat in place, the intent of these signs and what Paul is communicating is very clear. These signs demonstrate Christ's authority as the King over all creation. These signs say that Jesus Christ is the supreme commander of creation, the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. When Paul talks about a cry of command, it's the sort of call that a boat captain might use to give commands to the people on his ship. With such a cry of command and of the ability to give orders, in a voice like that of an archangel, Christ is declaring his right and his ability to lead the holy angels of God down to earth. And he comes with the sound of the trumpet of God, a trumpet like a royal herald. When you hear a herald playing his trumpet, you would know that you need to pay attention now. The king is about to speak. And if we know to do that with our human kings, how much more should the Son of God, the King of Kings, command our attention? These signs are meant to be noisy and attention-grabbing. They announce that all the earth must pay attention, must listen when Jesus Christ makes himself known. But such a prediction isn't unique to Paul. It's not even unique to the New Testament. Paul stands in a long tradition of anticipating this day of the Lord, these signs of noise and attention grabbing. For example, the prophet Joel anticipates this in Joel 3:16. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Paul is describing that same event as Joel, just with the greater time and the greater clarity of the Messiah. He is predicting that Jesus Christ will physically return to earth in the flesh, and he will show himself to be the ruler of all creation, that nothing on earth or in heaven will be able to challenge him as king. And for unbelievers and Satan's angels, this is terrible news, because it means that no longer will they be able to hide, that Christ as the king will have business with them, and that he will make them answer for their deeds at last, and there will be no way to delay the inevitable any longer. But for believers, for those who trust in Christ, these signs are about the best news possible. Imagine with me a slave who is in the power of a wicked kingdom and under the thumb of a wicked king. He has no chance of escape on his own. He is trapped and he is chained to the evil king's throne, and he is going nowhere. And then one day, his master, the true king, the righteous king, bursts into the throne room, with a royal sword in his hand, a crown of authority on his head, and 100 elite bodyguards flanking him and awaiting orders. What is this slave going to do? After being trapped and tortured for so long by a wicked king, he's freed at last. And he starts crying, "At last, my master is here. At last, I'm saved. He will reclaim the throne and he will rule with justice. And I will be free. I'll be able to serve my master forever and be with him forever." That is what the day of the Lord will be like for believers. When Jesus comes back to earth, our master will be here and he will rule us perfectly forever. Paul also says in verse 16 that Jesus will bring the dead back to life. Those who have died will literally be returned to life. This is why the living don't have an advantage over the dead, because the dead will be alive again. And by raising the dead back to life, Jesus proves that he has power and authority not just over heaven and earth, but over death itself. No mere man can challenge death, not forever. But at his coming back to earth, Christ will look death in the face and say, "Those believers, their souls and their bodies belong to me. I own them. I have the deed to their souls. You may not keep them anymore. Give them up. Now. They are my citizens." No power, Paul says, not even death itself, will be able to deny Jesus' commands on the day of the Lord. When Christ died on the cross and he was raised 3 days later, there was a fundamental shift in the world order. The work of salvation was accomplished. Death's power was broken. And Jesus' mission was complete, except for one thing. He now waits in heaven to complete his mission, to return to earth, and to claim the earth as his own. Christians should be looking forward to that day with eagerness. We think about the end times, and oftentimes it fills us with fear on some level to think about the end. But it's meant to encourage us, these words, not to frighten us, because the kingdom of sin will be gone for good. Your dead in Christ will be raised to new life. Your sanctification in holiness will be completed. Not only will death's power be broken, death will be completely reversed. The dead will come back to life. There will be no greater day on earth. But until then, as we live our lives, remember that Satan will try to make you jump ship. He will persecute the church. He will try to drive you to despair. But see the promise of verse 15. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. In other words, there will be a faithful remnant on the earth until Jesus comes back. Whatever pains and torments the devil throws your way, Christ promises it is worth it. I will beat him, and my people will endure until I return. As members of that church which will continue, let us remember to worship our King now. Let us remember that because we are his subjects, we have the rights of citizens, and we also have the responsibilities of that privilege. The King of Kings calls us to worship him until he comes. Will you answer that call to worship the King? As we have seen, the dead will be raised to new life in Christ. And things aren't going to go back to normal for any believer on earth. When Christ comes, all believers, alive or newly raised, will have a part to play in the celebration of Christ's triumphant return. We will see what that is in our final point, the Lord's raising up of believers. At the end of verse 16, as we saw, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. This is why the dead won't be disadvantaged, because they will return to life. But it won't be life as it was before for them. At every other time in the Bible, whether it was Christ or a prophet or a disciple, when someone brought someone else back to life, that person went back to their old lives as it was before. For example, Jesus Christ raised Lazarus of Bethany back to life. And that was great for Lazarus and his sisters, obviously. But in time, Lazarus died again. He just went back to life as it was. But at the coming of Jesus Christ, because of his special resurrection, the dead will be raised to glorified bodies, free from corruption, like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ himself. The resurrection won't be a return to life as it is now. It won't be business as usual for Christians. They will have physical bodies, Paul is saying. The dead Thessalonians, when they come back to life, will have physical bodies, but not like they are now. They will be bodies that are freed from sin and from corruption. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that the living believers will be changed as well, that they will have bodies like that as well. Christians will be like Christ, not just in holiness, but in body, and they will be transformed into his likeness, never to change back. Paul goes on in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There are two pictures here that I want to try to bring out that Paul is giving the Thessalonians. The first picture is a cultural one, the meeting of all believers with the Lord. We've talked about Jesus coming and his return. The word that Paul is using here is parousia. And that word, parousia, would have painted a very clear picture to Greeks and Romans in the first century AD. A parousia was a special visit by a VIP, a high-ranking official in the government, perhaps Caesar himself. A parousia would happen when this VIP came to a town, and then all of the people of this town would go out and meet the VIP, welcoming him to their city. They would give him a crown, sealing his ability to rule, and then they would escort him back to their home. Paul is basically saying that's what will happen when the resurrection occurs. Believers, whether living or newly raised, will meet Jesus Christ in the air, the outskirts of our home. We will welcome him to earth, and then we will escort him back to earth to rule as our rightful king. Believers will acknowledge Jesus as a greater king than any Caesar could ever dare to be. And the second image that I wanted to bring out is a biblical image from the Old Testament. If you are familiar with the book of Exodus, you might remember how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, during the daytime, God went ahead of the Israelites in a pillar of cloud to lead them to the promised land. Jesus is the fulfillment of what that cloud pointed to. He reminds us that he leads his people to rest from God. But Jesus leads his people to a greater rest than the land of Canaan. He leads them to an eternal rest that has no end. He will go ahead of his people and lead them into victory over the power of Satan, and nothing will be able to stand in his way. And having said all of this to the Thessalonians, what does he tell them to do with this? How are they to use this in their lives? Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The eternal King has brought death to heel by being raised to glorified life, and he will raise his own people in this way. Take these words to those who are suffering. Remind them that Christ has control of death itself, that the dead in Christ will not stay dead, that they will come back to life as Jesus has. Grieve, but grieve with hope. Take this promise of God and give it to those who are suffering, he says. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture or in any other does God forbid believers from grieving the dead. It's a terrible loss and a terrible ache to lose somebody to death. But death for the believer is not goodbye. It's more like, I'll see you later. I'll see you soon. And that's a promise that's not only for the Thessalonians of the first century. It's not a mystery that only someone with a master's degree can decipher. This is a promise for normal Christians. Joe and Jane sitting in the pew. Jesus doesn't tell us every detail of what the resurrection will be like, and he certainly doesn't tell us when. But he does tell us this about the future. He is coming again. He will raise the believing dead to physical life, and he will transform all believers to be like himself in body and in spirit. He will crush the power of sin and death and the devil permanently. He will reign as the eternal king. That is what the Lord promises his people. That's what we know about the future. What should we do with this knowledge? We encourage each other, our fellow believers. We all know someone who has lost someone they love. Parents, siblings, friends, even children. And in our grief, we are prone to forget that believers aren't gone forever. Encourage those believers who are struggling with grief. Give them hope by pointing them towards Christ. Jesus has completed his work on the cross and beaten death already. We're just waiting for the final blow. He will come back to earth and bring the earth into submission under him. Death itself will bend the knee to the King. Whomever we have lost, if they are believers in Christ, we will be reunited with them in the flesh at the coming of Jesus Christ. Encourage your brothers with this. We also need to be encouraging each other right now, in this age, to be living as servants of Jesus Christ. We need to be acting as his servants for when the King comes. There's a movie I was thinking of this week. And in this movie, towards the end, there's a scene where the heroes are escaping one last death trap. And a Zeppelin comes in, swoops low, and picks them up. And what happens is the greedy comic relief character is caught on a rope ladder, balls, gets his ankle caught upside down. And he starts yelling for them to pull him back up out of danger. But then as he's getting pulled up, he sees a giant piece of treasure just out of his reach. So he starts yelling, "Lower me. Let me down so I can grab it." And his friends and his brother-in-law are basically yelling, "Leave it. It is not worth your life." And he yells back, "Yes, it is." It's a funny scene. It's a funny movie. But it's not funny when we apply that to our lives. Think about the treasure that Satan tempts us with, tempts our brothers and sisters with. Gold and silver, yes, is one thing. And whatever other riches might tempt us, might catch our eyes. Your believing friends and family will always be tempted to look away from Christ and to leave the path of holiness. Are you willing to catch a friend's arm and to help them look again at Christ and see again the better future that he offers us? We aren't alone in our Christian walk. We aren't Lone Ranger Christians. We need our brothers and sisters to help each other out on this lonely walk. When I was a kid, I used to think that my mom cheated when she wrote books. Read books. If the first couple chapters of the book were boring, then she'd skip to the end. Because she told me it's because if the beginning is boring and the end is boring, I don't care about the middle. So I thought that was cheating. But I realized that God does that for us, though. We know the ending of the story. We know the end of human history. God has given us a glimpse of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's told us that the dead will come back to life, that living believers will be reunited with them, and that we will all dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Be encouraged by those words, brothers and sisters, and encourage your grieving friends and family too. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for the future that you've promised us. Help us to live in light of that future. Help us to live faithfully before you. In the name of your Son, we pray this, Lord. Amen.